We have a good number here tonight, and we appreciate so much your presence with us in our gospel effort, which we are referring to, of course, as our gospel meeting here at 8th Street. I appreciate the kind words that Stan spoke a moment ago in the introduction. Especially appreciate the prayer that Brother Ed prayed just a moment ago, and want to thank all of you who are here tonight that have traveled some distance. We see some folks that are visiting with us, and we want you to know that you're an honored guest, and we appreciate so much your presence with us. Some of you are, I understand, considered old friends here, and so we welcome you back for this evening of service and worship. Pray that you can come back and be with us before this series of meetings comes to an end. If you'd like to know and don't know already what we're going to be considering as the meeting goes on, tomorrow night, Lord willing, we will deal with how the Church of Christ is different. You hear a lot of folks talk about churches that they are members of or the things that are being taught where they are. We're going to talk about how the Church of Christ is different. And we're going to show some stark differences tomorrow night in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ that we read about in the Scriptures versus the churches that men have established and why I don't want to be a part of anything like that. If you can come back on Saturday night, we're going to talk about how to safeguard the home against infidelity. And then I understand that you'll be assembling where you normally assemble on Sunday, but shamelessly we'll promote that. If you can be with us at 9:30 on Sunday morning at the Bible study period, we're going to be speaking about because we have the Bible. In other words, by reason of the Bible, there are things that we know. And so we're going to look at that on Sunday morning. Then during the period of worship, we're going to talk about the most unpleasant subject in the Bible. And if you'll come back then on Sunday evening, at 6 o'clock, we're going to talk about the judgment and some things that we need to be aware of regarding the judgment. But you're here tonight, and we appreciate so much that you're here. Hope that you've brought your Bible with you, that you're eager to study the Bible together. That's what we make our appeal to here, book, chapter, and verse. What does the Scripture say? And I want to talk to you tonight about a very important subject. I want to talk about the family in a world of wickedness. I think when we look about us, we can certainly see that we live in what we would call a wicked world. The things that are going on in this world, the things that are covered by way of news media, almost seems at times to be magnified more than any other time ever before. I don't know that that's really the case, and I'm not sure that I can speak to the things that have happened in the world as to whether or not this is the worst time ever to be living. This is the only generation that I've ever known. And so I don't know that I could qualify or at least speak with any kind of clarity on generations before me, let alone generations that may come after me. But I do know when I think about the first century that there were some pretty wicked times going on then. I recall how that Paul warned Timothy about times that were coming that he called the last days, which of course we've been living in since the first Pentecost of the gospel age. If you'll go back and read Acts chapter 2, you'll see how that Peter made reference to Joel's prophecy in Acts chapter 2, beginning about verse 14, showing that Joel prophesied of the last days, and Peter said, "This is that which was spoken of through the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind." And of course, he fulfilled that promise initially on the day of Pentecost by giving the apostles the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then later, of course, to the Gentiles by way of the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon Cornelius. But nevertheless, during that particular time, we understand that Paul said that men would begin to do exceedingly evil things. They would be disobedient to parents and other kinds of things that were indeed going on during that time. Now, whether I can say that this time is somehow more wicked than in that time would be difficult for me to say, because if I understand any study of history right, the first 13 or 14 emperors of the Roman Empire were all said to be homosexual historically. Not only that, Nero is said to have married a 12-year-old in a marriage ceremony in a sporting arena. And so I'm not quite sure that I could say that today's times are a whole lot worse than that when I consider the times that Paul was writing in. And yet, in the midst of all of that uproar and of all of that sinful activity, we are introduced to a young man who turned out okay, a young man by the name of Timothy. As you'll remember in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he was told of these perilous times that would come, and yet he turned out all right. And why is it that he turned out all right? You'll recall that Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, "You, however, continue in the things that you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." But where did Timothy learn these things? Where did he come up with this information? Who was teaching young Timothy? He was raised up with spiritual teaching. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, "For this reason," he talks about the sincere mind within Timothy, which first dwelt in his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. He said, "I'm sure that it is in you as well." So if during this time we have all of this wickedness and we can see that Timothy could turn out okay, then surely others could turn out okay too during that time as well as in this time, were it that they make their appeal to a thus saith the Lord. Surely we can agree how active the devil has been over the past century or so, not only just during the past century, but throughout history. All throughout humankind, the devil has been active in trying to tear apart the human system or the family as such. And in the last century, he has certainly done quite a bit to accomplish that. And especially over the last 3 to 4 decades, as he raised up a number of attacks against God's divine standard for the home. But we need to know that we can have a godly home and a godly family in this world of wickedness. It is possible. And for those that think it is not, let me appeal to you, do not give up. Do not get to a place where you think that you cannot have a godly home. It's just too hard. It's just not working out. I want to submit to you tonight 3 points, essentially, while we'll consider a number of things, 3 main points on the family in this world of wickedness. And before we do that, I want to talk about God's divine rule for the family. If you'll recall in Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees come to Jesus with a test. They're not interested in what his real answer is going to be. They're trying to set him at odds with rabbinical schools of thought. Is he going to side with Hillel? Is he going to side with Shammai? That sounds a lot like what some of our brethren are doing today. Are you going to side with Haley? Are you going to side with Hicks on this thing? Who are you going to side with? You going to side with Halbrook? You going to side with Patton on it? They come up with all kinds of folks. They want to make sure that you're going to toe the line on them. I don't care about what those men are teaching. I want to make sure that what I'm teaching is what Jesus said. What they say is only important to me if it conflicts with what Jesus said. So here come the Pharisees with this question. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason at all? Can I put my wife away because she burned the bread? I don't like her cornbread like I like my mother's cornbread. She doesn't fix it that way, so can I put her away for that cause? Can I put her away for something else? What else can I put her away for, Lord? Just tell me, can I put my wife away for any reason at all? What did Jesus say? Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them both male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh? Jesus said, have you not read? It's important for us to do some reading. And we need to do the reading from the Scriptures. We don't need to go grab an encyclopedia. We don't need to go grab some other religious book. We have all that we could possibly need right here in the pages of God's holy word. This is what we need to make our appeal to. Have you not read? And what did he make his appeal to? The very beginning. He goes all the way back to what God said about the thing. So let us do the same thing. Let's go back to what God said concerning the divine rule for the home. And you'll recall that when God had made Adam of dust of the ground and had breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became alive, God brought before him all of the animal life, if you will, so that whatever Adam would call those animals, that would be the name by which it would be known. And after doing that, we find that there was not an animal suitable to his needs. There was not a help meet for him. Among all of those creatures, he was the only one like himself, And so God saw that it was not good for the man to be alone. And what did he do? He caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. You see, the man gives somewhat of a speech of acceptance here, and we have what I'll simply refer to as perhaps the first wedding ceremony of all human history. He said, "This is the bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from man." God intended that this relationship be a holy relationship. He provided for Adam a wife. He provided for Adam someone who would be a helper suitable to his needs, a help meet for him. And in this relationship, he has sanctified that as it is holy. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, we read the Hebrew writer's statement of truth here, that the marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Those that are sexually promiscuous, sexually immoral, God says He will judge. Now we live in a time when that kind of thing is glorified. We're being told by teachers to explore our own needs. Whatever it is that we need is just fine. We're certainly being encouraged by television shows and television series and the movies to go and explore what would make us happy along that line. And even trade up partners midstream if you need to. Just whatever you do, gratify yourself. But does that line up with what the Hebrew writer said through the Holy Spirit? Notice that God, in the sanctifying of the marriage relationship, essentially established a relationship for moral purity. There is nothing wrong at all with this relationship. Now, we know a lot of folks that kind of cry out against it. They say it's an old, antiquated system. It's just nothing more than a piece of paper. But God said something else about it. And you'll recall when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, answering some questions that they had previously written to him, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of fornication," what is the result of this? "Let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband." What would be wrong with continuing in the way that they were doing things? The reason it would be wrong is it's not according to God's divine standard. His standard is one man for one woman for life, and that's what he so stated back there in the beginning, and essentially what Jesus was saying in his discourse with the Pharisees. As a matter of fact, if you go back to that situation, the Pharisees didn't like what they heard when Jesus had gone all the way back to the beginning, and so they quibble a little bit. Well, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and put her away? Jesus essentially showed that Moses did no such thing. He didn't command you to do anything. Because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses permitted you to put your wives away, to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not this way. That, in other words, this was not what God intended. This was not according to His will. And it's not what He wants now. Well, what is it now? What is it that we need to understand? And I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marry another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her that is put away commits adultery. If you read that without the exception, you have the general rule. Whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. The only exception, the only allowance is if you put your mate away for the cause of fornication. If you put your mate away for that cause, you have the right to then marry again one who can be scripturally joined to you, which would be one who is either never before married, or one whose scriptural mate is dead, or one who also has put away a mate for the cause of fornication. In this marriage, we find that it was good for Adam and Eve to engage in that marriage. There were basic differences. There were basic needs that are going to be fulfilled here. Adam would have had needs that needed to be fulfilled that only Eve could supply. The same would be true for her. She would have needs that Adam could supply. And this was also something God gave concerning the idea of procreation. He wanted Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and to subdue it. Now, I realize that today that's not necessarily what folks think about when they go into a marriage. And I'm not going to weigh in on that too heavily, but I will say this. I understand that well-populated the earth in that respect. I get it. There's billions and billions of people, and who would claim that we need more people? But how about this? How about we think this way? One of the things that God intended in the marriage was that the husband and wife create a family, including the concept of procreation, the bearing of children. And how in the world are Christians going to have any real influence in this world, amongst a world of wickedness, without raising up children, if they are of such age, raising up children that they can send into the world to be lights for the world rather than overtaken by the world? It's just something to think about. I appreciate the concept of adoption and the fact that people do that, and there are a lot of neglected children, and God bless those who are interested in that kind of child rearing, but just understand that one of the things that God intended was for the man and the woman to bear children, whatever your decision is on that. Now let's talk for a moment about the various roles in the marriage, God's divine rule for the family, as it relates to the husband. The husband is told to love his wife. We're going to deal with what the wife is to do in a moment, as well as the children and how it relates in the home. But the husband is told to love his wife. In Ephesians chapter 5, we have an example given there that is without any kind of hardship in understanding. Paul writes concerning the love that a husband should have for his wife, and gives an illustration that should drive this home for all eternity. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. Let's stop right there and consider something for just a moment. Who is the church? The church is the called out. It is those who have, in being called by the gospel, answered that call and obeyed the gospel and are now washed from their sin by reaching the blood of Christ in obedience to that message. That is the church for which he died and purchased it with his blood. However, consider this. All of those who are part of the church were at one time a part of the world for whom Christ also died. When we did not deserve such a sacrifice, Paul said, while there may be some that are considered righteous or good that someone might dare to die for, when we were sinners and unworthy of any consideration like that, God sent his own Son to die for us. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. So now, as it relates to the church, what is it? It is a precious institution. It is a precious gathering or family before God Almighty, his only spiritual family, and it is made so by the blood of Christ. He purchased that family, redeemed that family, if you will, from the bondage of sin. Now Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. He who loves his own wife loves himself. The idea there is that they are one flesh, so to love her is to love himself. He would never do anything to harm himself, thus he would not do anything to harm his wife. He loves his wife so much that he would be willing to die for her. And notice that the church is sanctified, that is to say, set apart as holy, and the wife is also set apart as holy in the eyes of the husband. No other woman will ever fill the role that she fills. No other relationship will come close to that relationship. No friendship will even rival that kind of relationship that is set in motion by God through these two individuals. And by the way, that's something we ought to keep in mind. We think of a marriage as between a husband and a wife, but there are really three in that. It is the husband and the wife and the God of all creation who joined them together. So here is this relationship that is special amongst all relationships that one can enter into. The husband, concerning his wife, is to show her honor, especially one who would be a Christian, as Peter is writing to those who are Christians, And when I say especially, I would say that from this standpoint. Most folks in the world would not understand this point. So husbands that are not Christians wouldn't appreciate this point. Husbands that are should appreciate this and how he should honor his wife and how he should, in showing her honor, treat her as precious. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, in the same way you husbands live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. Why is that, Peter? So that my prayers will not be hindered, but I'll also show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. This is my responsibility as a husband to show the wife honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, to treat her as precious, as that precious vase, a weaker vessel. When you think of that, you think of a prized vase. It may be worth millions of dollars, and yet you hold on to it with both hands because no matter how valuable it is, should it fall just a simple distance of 3 feet, it will shatter. And you hold on to your wife that way. You do not cause nor let her shatter. And the husband is to be a provider in the home. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. She should be able to understand that he's going to seek to do those kinds of things. Provide for her. And that's something else, by the way, that needs to be considered going into the marriage. I know that there are a lot of young people who get caught up with the Hollywood allure of marriage and think, oh, I can't wait to get married. I've got to get married right out of high school. And they don't even think about planning for the future and think, well, we'll get married and just live with mom or dad. That's not a good plan at all. That's the wrong plan. It's entirely wrong. Now, that may have to happen somewhere along the way, but I want you to know that if you do that, someone is at a disadvantage somewhere. And that's not a good plan. So when you decide to enter into this relationship of marriage, then it needs to be understood, especially on the part of the husband, that he is going to be able to provide for his wife as best he can. And I understand we live in a society where both parties work outside the home. And again, that's a situation you'll have to work out on your own. Nevertheless, the husband is given this charge, that if anyone does not provide for his family, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, how that might apply today would be perhaps a little different than it applied back then, and in this way. Paul's point is, even an unbeliever provides for his house, so you as a Christian should certainly make sure you provide for yours. I'm not quite sure that unbelievers do that anymore the way they used to, but nevertheless, the idea remains the same. A husband needs to meet that responsibility. And in providing doesn't necessarily mean that he's making more money than his wife is. There are occasions where that's not exactly what's going on. She may have a higher paying job, but he still needs to be a provider in that respect. And even though what's under consideration there is the providing of the basic needs of this life, we could incorporate, by way of logical extension, the provision of spiritual things. That he would need to be the spiritual head in that home. As such, he is the head indeed. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, we find there, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Again, look at that example. Christ is the head of the church. We as his bride, we as the church, get our marching orders from him. Now, of course, we understand that he does not speak in a still, small voice in the midst of the night, but rather we have his marching orders right here. We have them in the pages of his word. So we know what he wants us to do. We can search the scriptures and see what it is that would be pleasing to him, what he expects of us, and we must abide by that. And there's no banter back and forth. There's no, well, wait a minute, Lord, you need to hear me out on this. He is the head, and we submit. And this is the role of the husband and the wife. I'll say more about that in a few moments. Let's consider for a few moments now the wives and their responsibility in the home as God has set it up. They too are to love their husbands, just as the husband is to love his wife, the wife is to love the husband. Paul, in writing to Titus, instructs that the women there that are older teach the younger women that they are to love their husbands. Also, they are to be in subjection to the husband. Ephesians 5 and verse 22, Colossians 3 and verse 18, both say essentially the same thing. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands as to the Lord. The wife is to be in subjection to her husband as to the Lord. Whether it is a desirable subjection or not, that is the way it is. Now, why is it that way? Why is it that way? It is that way because as you go back to the beginning and you look at when the time that sin entered the world is recorded in Genesis chapter 3, Eve and Adam both sinned. Let me be very clear about that, that both Adam and Eve transgressed God's law. But there is a particular curse given on this occasion and reiterated by the Apostle Paul. In Genesis chapter 3, when God addressed Eve, He tells her, because you have done this, because you've listened to the serpent, then He would greatly multiply her pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now we're getting into terms that are not popular in 2019. They're not popular because of certain movements of which I'm going to take aim at in just a few moments. But that is what the Lord said. He shall rule over you. Someone says, well, that's awfully easy for you to talk about since you're not the subject of that. I don't know how easy it is to talk about, but I do know that the concept of ruling over someone in this context is not the idea of being a dictator. Again, I'll revisit that in a moment. We're not talking about a husband walking in from his long day at work and deciding that he wants his wife to entertain him. And so he says, I tell you what I want you to do, honey. I want you to hop around on one leg of the coffee table 4 times and bark like a dog each time you hop. That is not within the scope of his authority. And I challenge anyone who thinks that it is to step up to the lick log and prove it. I do not buy that. That is not the extent of his authority. As a matter of fact, the husband has the authority to command or rule over the wife in the same way that Christ does over the church, and he does not do anything concerning the church that would be considered unfair or demeaning. So the husband has no right to, in using his authority, demean his wife, but the wife, on the other hand, is to understand that she's to be in subjection to the husband. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2 concerning this very thing as to why a woman was not to usurp the authority that God had given to the man to teach in a public setting. We have churches of Christ now that need to study again 1 Timothy chapter 2 because Paul says there very clearly a woman must quietly receive instruction, verse 11, with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over the man, but to remain quiet. Tell me more about it, Paul. For it was Adam who was created first and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, lest we then use that passage to somehow demean women as people claim the Bible does, you read on that the woman shall be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love, and sanctity with self-restraint. The idea there being that she will be a vessel of honor. There will be no reason for her to feel as if she is somehow an object of being demeaned or ridicule or any such thing. But there were consequences on that occasion. She is to be in subjection to her husband. Also, in Ephesians 5 and verse 33, we find that she is to have something called reverence toward her husband. That is a fear. Almost a godly fear, if you will, toward her husband. It's a great respect. And I have noticed in homes that I have been in my 2 decades as a located preacher, on so many occasions from the year 2000 to now, I have noticed that there are plenty of homes where the wife does not revere the husband, but speaks to him in the most belittling of ways. By the way, I've seen the husband do the same thing to the wife. Neither of these is acceptable, and both of them need to be stopped like the day before yesterday. That kind of action towards each other is not in keeping with the kind of love that both of them are commanded to have. I don't care what issues are going on in the home or outside the home. It needs to be resolved and resolved immediately. The woman is also to guide the house. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14. Paul said, "Therefore I want the younger widows to get married, to bear children, and guide the house. She is a source of steady and constant guidance in the home. She is a steady hand that perhaps even to some degree the father and husband cannot be. And this is something of a gift for her that God has blessed her with, and those who are husbands with such godly wives also see this to be a great blessing. And when you think about a godly wife, you can't help but to think and envision what we always go to talk about one who would fit that bill, and that is the virtuous or worthy woman of the Proverbs. In Proverbs 31 and verse 10, the rhetorical is stated by Solomon there, "A worthy woman who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain." As you get further down into the context and you see what a hard-working woman this lady is, we find that her children rise up and bless her. So does her husband. Talking about how many of the daughters of men have done nobly, but she excels and exceeds them all. This is a worthy woman, to be sure. And we commend those women who aspire to be such. This is the kind of woman that certain movements today in our society would condemn. This is the kind of woman that certain movements in our society today would discourage young girls from seeking to be. And what a shame, because she is blessed. Her husband trusts in her. I can remember being in a Bible class years ago where somebody was arguing and complaining and causing all kinds of discussion and dissension about whether or not a husband, by way of his authority, should keep the checkbook. He should never allow his wife to keep the checkbook. I just wonder about that. Here's the worthy woman of whose husband it is said he trusts in her and he will have no lack of gain. Can he not trust his wife? Is that a problem? Why, the very idea. What about children in this setup? They're to be in subjection to their parents, obviously. Ephesians 6 and verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that your days may be long on the earth." And then fathers are told not to provoke their children to wrath, but to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I have so many things I want to say here, but just suffice it to say this. When you think about the first commandment with a promise, as it related to Israel, this would essentially be conditioned upon, their national prominence would be conditioned upon whether or not they obeyed and honored their father and mother. For you and for me, life would be long on the earth in the sense that if you listen to your parents and the wisdom that is given them and follow in their sound advice, you won't be the ones picked up by the police for dealing drugs. You won't be the ones that are going around breaking into stores. You won't be the ones that are going around acting like wild animals, taking guns everywhere you go to shoot people just for the sake of initiation or something like that, because you're going to follow the advice, the sound advice, the godly advice of your parents who are trying to keep you out of trouble. And you follow that, and theoretically, your days will be long on the earth. Now, some thoughts to consider before we move to another point. I want to notice Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, where Moses writes, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife." The King James on that says, "cleave to his wife," which is a good word. The idea of cleaving to the wife is the idea of a bond that is not to be broken. It is a permanency. It is not one that one can simply turn around from and say, "Well, I don't like the way this is going, and so I'm going to trade horses midstream. That's not how I want to be saddled up, so this is the way I'm going to go." That's not what cleaving means. And by the way, there's also an aspect there of leaving. We need to leave father and mother in this relationship. And father and mother need to leave us. Sons need to cut the apron strings from mom and dad. Daughters need to cut the apron strings between mom and dad. I know that if I were to go out into my own family unit, I would not at all keep those apron strings attached. And I love my daughter, by the way. I love my daughter so much, I can't wait to be a granddad, although I want that to be 10, 15 years from now. Nevertheless, when she decides to go that route, I've got to back off. Because she now becomes, with her husband, an autonomous family unit. And it is my business to stay out of their business in the raising of kids or whatever. I might offer some advice here and there, and I might think, you know what? I can do 100 times better raising kids than my daughter and her husband do, but it is not for me to intervene. I have to back off of that. I have to say, no, this is theirs. They've got to do this. Just like when I was raising my daughter, I reminded my mother, with all due respect, you know, I left home when I was 23. And that was, yes, a sarcastic way of saying, I didn't ask for your advice. I'm raising her, and this is how it is. Now, if you have some constructive advice that you'd like to offer, I'll listen to that. Other than that, if I don't ask you for it, I don't need it. I have cut those apron strings. Now, when that happens, mothers, when you go and visit your daughters and your sons in their new home with their new spouse, don't take over that home when you walk in there. That's her home. That's her kitchen. Stay out of it. Let her do her thing. The same with fathers. When it comes to your sons, don't be so overly critical of his decision. He didn't do things the way you do it. He didn't make that cabinet the way you wanted him to make it. Just keep quiet about that and support the decisions they're making as a home. Let me move from that and talk about some enemies of the family. And I'm going to try to get through this very quickly because I want to close in just a few moments. And you'll pardon me if I start moving extremely fast. But I want to notice some enemies of the family. And I hope that you'll be on the lookout for these enemies. And one of those enemies is materialism. Some become convinced that we've got to have things to make us happy. And men are really bad at that. They go through this thing called midlife crisis, and they've got to have a Camaro. They've got to have a sports car. They've got to have something else. And it's almost like something that consumes. They lay awake at night. I'm not sleeping well until I get what I want. And essentially, that sounds like a small matter, but it's not, because sometimes folks can sink a lot of money into a pipe dream and the wife is not consulted about it. Again, the husband is the head, but some consulting needs to be done here. Let's include her in this matter. And remember, I'm to show her honor. If she doesn't want me to get that, I don't then say, well, that's tough. I'm going to get it anyway. You know, let's consider that. You know, materialism, what is it? It's just an item. It's not going to make you better. It's not going to make you stronger. It's certainly not going to bring you closer to the Lord to buy some hot rod or go through whatever else it is you're going through in your midlife crisis that you feel like you've got to have with money. Be careful about that kind of thing. Jesus said in Luke 12 and verse 15, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Sometimes married couples get so caught up in the pursuit of all of the things that they can possibly amass that they make absolutely no time for each other anymore. All they're concerned about is getting on eBay, getting on Craigslist, trying to find something that's going to make them happy for a little while. It doesn't work. Materialism is an enemy of the home. And folks will begin to see that, well, looks to me like you love that item more than you love your husband. You love that item more than you love your wife. You love that item more than you love your kids. And it's the wrong message to send. It's the wrong action to take. It's the wrong mindset to adopt. Christians are better than that. Here is another agenda, and perhaps one of the most destructive because it has been going on for a long, long time, and that is the feminist agenda. When you think about the many, many innocent children whose blood has been spilled and shed in this country since 1973, every last bit of that has come out of a cry for the feminist agenda. We want to do with our bodies what we want to do. And 60 million legal murders have taken place since 1973. Shame on us. Shame. This idea that, well, I should be able to do to my body what I want. Let me tell you, if I can be very careful about how I say this, as someone who might be considered more libertarian, I would go right along with that reasoning. Do to your body what you want. Tattoo it up all you want. But understand this. An abortion is not your body. You've done nothing to your body. You've aborted the body of an innocent human being. And if it's not a human being, what is it? A calf? Is it a horse? What is it? It is a human life. And let me tell you something. If you haven't forgotten your history, was it Manasseh? Was it Manasseh that offered up human sacrifice among the people of God, and God said, that's it. I've had enough. You're going into Babylonian captivity. I'm going to say something right now I've never said before. And I say this with full conviction. I say it with absolute resoluteness of heart. I have loved this country. I have loved the system of freedom. And I am now praying for punishment on this country for the 60 million innocent deaths that have come by way of this movement. We need to wake up. We need a wake-up call. That has to stop. And what did we say when it was passed as legal? We said in 1973, look out, because there won't be a stopping place. Right now, it's just the first trimester. You just wait. They'll have it. Oh, no, no, no. That's not what we're arguing for. No! You're the sky is falling. You're looking for little green men behind every tree. Well, the little green man is behind the tree now in New York, where the mayor has signed into law that an abortion can be performed on the day of delivery. If that's not infanticide, there never will be anything called infanticide. And it started with this movement right here. They bear the punishment for that one. This also is contrary to the setup of the home. This notion that, no, we're all equal, and so no one should rule over another. No one is saying that we are not equal. We believe men and women to be equal before God. Just as there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female in Christ. We believe that. That's what the text says. And yet, even though there is no male or female in Christ, there are God-given roles, that this agenda seeks to remove from the home. The husband is the head of the wife. That is non-negotiable. And we have a movement going on now within the body of Christ where some sisters are caught up with this. Years ago, I watched it unfold at Main Street. I watched it unfold at Somerville Road. I watched it unfold even at Tigret, one of the most pleasant works I've ever been a part of in West Tennessee. I've watched this movement unfold through the years over and over and over before my very eyes. And the sad thing about it is that this movement is so strong, it takes such hold, that when a sister or any number of sisters get caught up in it, they wear a chip on their shoulder and they'll dare you to knock it off. They'll challenge you about it. They don't want to hear this stuff. This is not what today's society wants. I don't really care what today's society wants. I'm concerned with what the Book of God has to say. And this movement has done great detriment to the home. It's not the only movement that's done that, but it's done great detriment to the home. And there are sisters in that they are caught up in this who are trying to replace the husband in the home. In other words, they're trying to move him out of his place and step in his place. You are usurping God's authority when you do that. You better not do that. I don't care if the husband is not leading the way he should. And husbands, I don't care if the wife isn't submitting the way she should. You love her, and you wives submit. It is non-negotiable. It isn't, well, I'll submit if he loves me. I'll love her if she submits. It is non-negotiable. And long after Chris Bates is dead, and those that disagree with it, and those that are mad about it, say whatever you want to about me, long after I'm dead and gone, bless your soul, this is still going to be true. And this world will be on fire, and that teaching will still be true. Here's another movement that is destroying the home. It's called the Child's Rights Movement, which is an international movement. And you know what these folks do? Here's what happens. They want to remove what we call corporal punishment from the home. For those that are too young to understand that word corporal punishment, that means spanking. That's what that is. When I was growing up, it was a whooping. But it's a spanking. That's what it is. And so now if a teacher in a government school, for those that want to know what a government school is, it's a public school. For a teacher in a government school who decides that he or she is going to usurp the authority of the home, and they think that that child has been whipped at home and shouldn't have been, then they send that child home with a number to call and report the parents. Teachers in government schools need to teach. Stay out of family business. That's what they need to do. If you want to be a counselor, then bless your life. Go get a degree and be a counselor. If you're a teacher, you need to teach. Now, I want to be very clear about this, and I'll speak for all of us here tonight. I believe I can do that on this point. No one I know, I've never heard a brother or a sister say, "Boy, I can't wait to abuse my children." No one I know is for that. I don't know anyone who upholds abuse. I would not be in favor of abuse. I don't want to go into detail as to what I would be in favor of for the one who's actually abusing a child. As the father of a precious 16-year-old, if she were ever to be abused, I'll just leave it at that. I don't want to even begin to convey what I would like to see done to an abuser. But the harsher, the better. Nobody I know is in favor of abuse. But the fact of the matter is, parents have to bring their children up according to the instruction of the Lord. And sometimes that's hard. In Proverbs 22 and verse 6, the wise man says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it." Now that's a general truth. Obviously, we have to take into account free will. But it's a general truth. But here's a passage that comes up often in these discussions. And for some reason, folks like to drive a peg down at the end of a sentence and not read on. Proverbs 22 and verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And what are we saying by that? Well, I've heard it said for the last 20 years. Well, you know, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Just leave them be. Let them be. They're just acting foolish. It's cute. And they'll come up with some kind of doctrine. They literally will create a doctrine. A sister at Main Street years ago created a doctrine around this passage. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And she said, you know, no child is accountable until they're 17. 17? What about the day before 17? What about an hour before 17? What if I find your birth certificate, find out exactly what time you were born? What about an hour before you were 17? Are you accountable then? If not, why not? What about a second before? And what about the one who says, no, 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 it's not 17, it's 18? Which one of you is right? Come on now, we got to figure it out. You're both saying different things, you're both Christians, you got to give me something. And I'll believe that silliness. I'll believe all that foolishness if you just give me a passage. And I called it foolishness for a reason. It's not there. And the reason it's not there is because the age of accountability is different per individual. No one is going to be accountable at the same time someone else is going to be. And how dare anybody say that someone is not accountable before that age? Because I was. Now let me explain what accountable is. Accountable is not knowing everything the Scriptures say. That's not what accountable is. Accountable is not understanding every major concept that the Scriptures deal with. Here's what accountability is. When you understand that you have committed sin and that apart from the sacrifice of Christ, you can't go to heaven, you can't be saved, and that apart from obeying His gospel the way His gospel says, you cannot have your sins washed away, you are accountable. You're accountable. If you don't get that, if that's something above your head, then you're not accountable. And it could be that someone is 16 and not accountable. It could be. And it also could be that someone is 9 and is accountable. It could be that someone is 10 and is accountable. And I defy anyone in this assembly or in any other assembly to tell me that my daughter, who is a Christian and is 16 years old, is not accountable. I defy you to say it. It takes guts, but I defy you to say it. Because she is a Christian. She is not only my daughter, she is my sister in Christ. Now, back to this passage, and let's see what it says. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Oh, we forgot that verse right after it. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Isn't it funny how folks love that passage, but not the passage right after it? It's just convenient to overlook that one. And by the way, if foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child and that child is not accountable, how will the rod of correction drive it from him? He's not accountable. How will the rod of correction drive it from him? The very idea. Another enemy of the home is this concept of easy divorce. I don't know how many states, 48 states several years ago, made provision for no-fault divorce. Some were even advertising, come to our state for an easy divorce. See a sign posted up on an interstate somewhere that says, divorce for $150. Divorce for $150. Of course, that doesn't take into account all of the snags that could come up, say, with child support and asset division, all that. But let's just go with it. $150. You want to know what's sad about that? $150 to tear apart what God has joined together. $150 is all it takes. Isn't that a shame? God said through Jesus' Son, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. The homosexual agenda. What a dangerous agenda that is to the home. Years ago, I was aware that they were already sending folks home to read the book that Heather Has Two Mommies to soften the idea that this is becoming more and more normal. When I was in school years ago, I can remember folks would come and talk to us about career day. We'd have cops that would come in and talk about the career as a police officer. Air traffic controllers would come in and talk about that. We'd have singers and actors come in and talk about those kind of things. You know what they're doing now? In many, many government schools, they're having homosexuals and lesbians come in and speak to the most impressionable school children, which are our elementary school kids, come in and soften the attitudes toward the sin that they are committing, so that it can be looked upon and accepted as normal. This is going on right under our nose in school. Isn't that something? That's your tax dollars at work. And that's what's going on. We get it on TV. You ever watch TV? You ever watch any sitcoms? They have the token homosexual on the sitcoms. It's always the smartest, always the funniest, always got the best advice, always the most reasonable, always the most successful, always the most loving, while the straight ones or your parents are idiots. And we wonder why kids act the way they do today, and we also wonder why there is such a softening towards this kind of immorality. Marriage is not a relationship that man came up with. God is the author of marriage, and He designed it to be between one man and one woman, and there is no other configuration that you nor I can barter for. And we better not even try. Notice that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, among all of these sins that are listed here as those that were being committed by such that would not inherit the kingdom of God, he says homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 26, Paul writes, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for even their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, the men also abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." I watched Joel Osteen on Larry King Live just the other day on a YouTube video. Mr. King asked Mr. Osteen, "Is it a sin to be a homosexual?" Osteen could not answer that question, yes or no. He was just like a dog backed into a corner. And then he got on the show, this wonderful show called The View. And he got on that show, and the comedian, or suspected comedian, Joy Behar, decided to try him out. She said, "Do you believe that it's a sin to be a homosexual?" And before he could answer one way or the other, because, of course, he was already tied up, he didn't know, bless his heart, it didn't matter if it was Joy or you asking him the question. Before he could even think, she starts throwing out, "Well, you know they're born that way, so it can't be wrong." No, they're not born that way. And let any government agency come in here and hear me say it. They're not born that way any more than the thief is born that way, any more than the drunkard is born that way, any more than the covetous man is born that way, any more than the murderer is born that way. If you say the homosexual is born that way, then you have to be consistent across the board and say that a child was born a murderer. And if you can't see that, bless your heart, you just can't see it. And then there's godless education. I'm not opposed to education, but godless education is what I'm opposed to. And here's what happens with godless education. On creation, they say we need to have a separation between church and state. We can't teach creation because there's a separation between church and state. Well, if I understand the scriptures right, creation is in Genesis 1. The church doesn't come about until Acts chapter 2. I don't see the problem here in the separation of the church and state. Bless their hearts, they don't know that, but we do. Isn't that something? Or sex education, that's being taught in school where kids are not able to be taught to avoid fornication. No, teach them about safe sex. Don't teach them about avoiding or abstinence. There's even something called death education in these schools where children are taken to a funeral home on a field trip. When I was taken on field trips, I was going to the symphony. I was going to the Hermitage where Andrew Jackson once lived. I was going to Rock City or some other thing like that. Now, let's take them to a funeral home. And by the way, that's happening in Tennessee. Let's take them to a funeral home. And when we get them there, let's also do this. Let's ask them to write for their own tombstone. Get them ready for that. Maybe even have them assist in writing a suicide note so that they can identify with those who've committed suicide among their peers. Who do these people think they are to bypass the authority of the parents? Better not teach my daughter that. Better not teach my daughter that kind of thing. Do you see what happens when we leave God out of all of our lives, out of our teaching? Kids pick up a gun and go to school and shoot each other. You know, years ago, you never heard of anything like that. And it's not the gun's fault. It ain't getting up off the shelf and going by itself. Somebody's learning this somehow, and they're learning it through godless education. And then there's godless entertainment, where kids spend more time in front of the television or with a phone in their hand than they do with their parents. And boy, don't we all know about the purity of today's entertainment. Isn't it something? And this is what we're leaving our children to. They can grow up in it. When we end up, when we're watching that kind of thing, becoming desensitized to it And when you become desensitized to it, then you become what the old saying is, garbage in, garbage out. You become just like the things that you take in. Paul warned in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You want to know the antidote to this? You want to know how to fix this? Philippians 4 and verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence in anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. I just don't know if I can get all of this out in an acceptable amount of time, so I'm going to move through this at Mach 5 to end the lesson now, but ask the question, how can we build godly homes in a wicked world? I would suggest that you start right. By that I mean Christians need to marry Christians. And not only that, they need to marry faithful Christians. Christians need to marry faithful Christians and bring up your children with other Christians. Have them involved with the activities with them, not with those of the world. Respect God's authority for the family. The husband needs to be the head of the wife, as I said earlier, not a dictator. He needs to lead the home. He needs to be a spiritual provider. The wives, again, remember, you're to guide the house. And listen to older women who have advice to give to you. Sometimes younger women have a problem with older women giving them advice. Listen to them. They understand life a little bit better. Titus chapter 2 and verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that you may instruct the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, so on and so forth. Remember now, children, you're to be in subjection to your parents. This is non-negotiable. And what I see today is a lot of mismanaged homes, because in those homes, the children are running the homes. That is not acceptable. Under any circumstance, it is not acceptable. Parents need to take back that authority. And what happens is some parents just have a problem saying no. Their kids are just too cute. They just can't say no to their kids. Well, you have to. My daughter's pretty cute too, but I learned to say no early on. Notice also, it is good and right for children to be in subjection. This is good and right. Ephesians chapter 6. The Word of God needs to be the sole standard in all of our decision making. So what happens when a husband and wife have to pick up and move? Well, when you pick up and move because of a job, when you do move, is there a faithful congregation nearby where you're going to move? If you're going to be 2 hours away from a faithful congregation, don't you say, well, in those cases, it's all right to go to an institutional congregation. No, it's not. No, it's not. It is not. So you need to make sure that in your decision-making processes, when you move, you find a congregation that is sound and faithful nearby where you're moving to. What about when your kids grow up and go to college? You send them off to college. Make sure that there's a sound congregation nearby. Go visit that congregation. Go visit it often. Make sure that they're attending there. And until that time that they're out from under your wing, have family Bible reading and prayer. Is that too embarrassing? Is that too hard, too awkward? Have some family Bible reading and prayer. And when your children get old enough to read and read out loud, let them read the Scriptures and let them hear you pray and let them hear you pray for them. When you're praying, pray for your children. Let them hear you do that. Put the church first. Seek first the kingdom of God. Don't let anything else get in the way. Don't you let ball games and social events and any other outing come first before the church. Don't you do that. You're losing the battle. Losing the battle. When you start to do that kind of thing, you're losing the battle. Let me tell you, when you encourage otherwise, when you decide that you're not going to make them see the need to put the church first, you're teaching them something. You're teaching them something when you do that. But I'll tell you, that's not a lesson you want them to learn. What about when it comes time to go on vacation? We like to go on vacation. When you're traveling, do you search out whether or not there's a faithful congregation so that you can attend that on your vacation? I love to go to St. George Island, Florida. It's in the Panhandle. It's a place with a lot of rich history. It's much less populated than Destin and Panama City Beach, so I like to go there for its privacy. The nearest sound congregation is 50 miles away in a town called Sopchoppy. I am pleased to be lifelong friends with Greg and Karen James, who preach there, and have been pleased to preach there many times myself. And every single time I go, I make sure I go and visit the congregation at Sop Choppy Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Just because I'm on vacation doesn't mean I'm on vacation from the Lord. When there are gospel meetings in the area, go to gospel meetings together. Pick a night. Pick a night and go as a family to gospel meetings. And parents, put some good reading material in the home. I'm not a fan anymore of Brotherhood papers like I used to be, but at the very least, some of these papers have very good scriptural articles, articles that would be good for our children to read. Have that kind of reading material in the home rather than Vogue magazine and all these kinds of things. Put some good scriptural reading material in the home for them to have. And this, my final point, reestablish the family table. Think about that long and hard. Reestablish the family table. We're not talking about a time that people just share meals. I know that we sit at a table to share a meal, but it's a time when the family comes together. We talk about our day. We talk about things of concern. And as parents, we raise our children around that table. I'm not as mindful of the family table that I grew up with in my mom and dad's house as I am that I grew up with in my grandparents' house. Much of who I am today and much of who I'm not happened around that table. And I'll tell you something. I miss my grandfather, who died on June the 21st, or 16th rather, of 1995. We had his funeral on the 21st that year, and I miss my grandmother, who died just shy of Christmas in 2006. But what I miss the most is sitting around that table, having a meal with them while they raised me. While they taught me right from wrong. While they taught me the value of love and hard work and fairness. And when my grandmother died, and we had to have an auction to get rid of everything in that house, I watched that table roll out of the living room. And I won't soon forget that view of that table and the many memories I've had around that table with my grandparents and the many moral lessons I learned around that table. I'm sad to say that they were just moral and not scriptural all the time. But we can do better. We're Christians. We can raise those children up around that table and listen to them and learn things spiritually. That table is a place of honor at times in the Scriptures. You'll recall David was concerned for Saul's grandson, Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, made sure that he had a place of honor at his table in 2 Samuel chapter 9. We've gotten away from that family table today. Families kind of separate at mealtime, and one goes one way, one goes another way, and there's no bond, there's no connection. Wouldn't it be wonderful to sit at a table with your spouse and with your children and talk about spiritual things until your children are out from under your wing and believe that they're going to do the same thing when they establish their home? We can have good homes in a wicked world, but we have to do our part to make that happen. The family is one of three divine institutions that God has established. And let us not trample it underfoot. Let us not seek every single way to destroy it. Let us not be blind to the enemies that are coming at that home that God has established, but strive to uphold those standards of God in our home and in our families. Tonight is the longest lesson that I'll preach during the meeting. I apologize for the length of time. But you cannot imagine how much material I took out of my lesson to get it into this time tonight. I'm sorry for the length, but you've listened well, and I hope that something I've said has been worth your time to consider. I hope that we have benefited from our study of God's holy word, making our appeal to a thus saith the Lord. We do that again as we close in offering an invitation. And in offering this invitation, we don't want to let this moment go by without giving you a chance to make all things right with our Father. Our Heavenly Father, who has made provisions for you to become His child by faith. He gave His only begotten Son on the cross to be crucified, to be the sin offering that you nor I could provide on our own. He is indeed the Lamb of God that takes away sins. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Him as the Son of God tonight, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. As Jesus said in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Then you can be part of God's home, of God's family, of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the spiritual house, the community of the redeemed. And you will have, at least in that, a good home in a wicked world. But use this opportunity to think soberly about your situation before the Lord. If you've obeyed the gospel already but have not been faithful to God, repent and pray for His mercy and forgiveness, and trust that He grants that to His penitent child. Maybe as a child of God you've gone astray in such a way that you've sinned in a public way. We don't have any interest in embarrassing you further than your own sin has. We believe that you're distraught by sin. But maybe you feel compelled to make acknowledgement of that in a public way, seeking the prayers of the congregation here. That's exactly what we'll do for you. So if we can help you in response to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you to come now as together we stand and sing.